In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 3, verse 6. So Mark has been showing us that we are in the wilderness of this world, where it's dry, it's barren, it's dirty, and where disease and death, demons and decay are. If we try to find home and shelter and safety and life and rest in anything in the wilderness of this passing age, we will be disappointed. There's only one place of safety, only one home where we can rest safe and secure, where we can put down roots and live forever, and that is Jesus and his church. And Mark is presenting Jesus as this one where we can have rest and security, and we can be at home with him and safe, brought out of the wilderness and into this garden and this heavenly city and this wonderful environment. But he's at the center of it all. And there we can experience heaven on earth, this fruitful garden paradise of Eden, with rivers of living water flowing to us to give us life and healing and cleansing. Jesus is the difference between the wilderness and Eden. He's the one who can deal with the wilderness, not only around us, but even more urgent and difficult to deal with is the wilderness within us. Selfishness, dryness, death, decay, demons, disease, all that only he can deal with. And he can deliver that life of the ages, that life of Eden to you and me. Only he can do that. Mark's been showing us that in this very intense way. Even in just the first 13 verses that we looked at last week, there was so much going on, even with just his intro. And with John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, saying, "Here comes the Lord himself to pour out the divine spirit on you, life from heaven." And he's Jesus, and he can bring us out of the wilderness into this new life of this heavenly kingdom stretching forever into the future. And then Jesus arrives and he gets into the water, he gets washed for these sinners, and then he goes out into the wilderness to confront the devil and tame the wilderness, and he's able to do that. The wild beasts are tame around him, and angels are not trying to drive him away like they did back in Genesis 3, but they're serving him. And then from that scene, in verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1, then Jesus comes back out of the wilderness and he's saying, "Here, everybody, listen to this. You don't have to live a wilderness life. You don't have to be outside, driven out into the dry, barren place of death and decay. You can be part of my kingdom, the kingdom of God. You can be welcomed in." And he's presenting this wonderful good news where you're like, "No, the wilderness, I can deal with that. You get in safely to my kingdom. Stick with me." And people are like, "What? Really?" And he goes, "Yes." He goes, they go, "When? When's that going to happen?" He goes, "Right now." So the time has come, he says, "Right now." And then you say, "Well, where do we have to go for this, to get hold of this?" And he says, "Right here. Right here. Time is right here, right now. That's the place. Right where Jesus is, that's where you can leave the wilderness behind and come home. Come to him. He's it. He's heaven on earth. He is Eden, this experience of Eden. He's wherever Jesus is, that's where you want to be." And he says that to these fishermen in verse 17. He says, "So I've got this wonderful kingdom and this future stretching ahead, and I want you to be part of that." And he doesn't say, "No, I want you to go and get signed up over there." No, he says, "No, I've got this kingdom, this way of life I want you to be part of. Here's how to get in on it. Come follow me. Follow me," he says. "Get involved with me." He is the boundary line between their old life and this new life that he opens up for them. And when he sees them, what are they doing? When he sees them, they're doing what human beings have had to do since the man was driven out of Eden into the wilderness. They're doing this wilderness way of life where all your energy has just got to go into survival. They're working, sweat of their brows. They're casting nets, mending nets. They're going, we've got to get enough to eat. All our energy is going into that. We've got to get hold of food to sustain life. They're working, mending, putting out nets, bringing them in, like working to get food. It's this wilderness way of life that we thought about last week, Genesis 3, where that's the curse, where you're going to have to wrestle the ground to get food from it. And there they're wrestling with the chaos of the waters to get food from it. Jesus sees that and he says, hang on, why not, instead of doing that, this wilderness way of sweating and striving, fighting to get whatever you can in a kind of barren, dry, God-forsaken life, doesn't have to be like that. Let's have a totally different agenda. Why not let's get on with something much better than that? Something much bigger. Something on a much grander scale. Something involving human beings. Something where human beings are drawn out of the wild chaos and in towards Jesus. And in these fishermen's case, he's calling them into a kind of future that will stretch ahead of them, that they probably could never even have imagined. We thought, like Paul was saying earlier, they're just nobodies, really, these fishermen, and they, what would anyone involve them in, really, of any significance? And yet, what were they going to end up being involved in? These four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they go across the world, and they bring this way of Jesus, they plant churches all across the world. And what would they be involved in the future? What are they still involved with now? Right now, they're still involved in this like divine worship of the heavens, and even like maybe even maybe John is maybe still up to stuff. We don't know, but even this very moment, but it's a snapshot of what's involved for everyone and anyone when you follow him. And what's great about these guys is that Jesus says this to them and they just go, yeah, all right, we'll follow you. Let's leave this and let's follow Jesus. We'll follow you. But surely you'd think this is their whole life. So this is like fishing. That's their whole life. And yet Jesus says, here, just leave that. Come with me. Get on board with this bigger vision. And they go, yeah, all right, I'm in, you in, let's go. And then they follow Jesus, they leave it all, we're told they leave it, and they go with him. And it's the same for Matthew later on, Levi's called, but read Matthew, if you read Matthew chapter 9, he's called Matthew. So, but Matthew as well, he leaves what he's doing, gets up and follows Jesus. And in Mark chapter 1, this bit where he calls Peter, Andrew, James and John, it says, like Mark wants us to note that, because it says at once they left their nets and followed him. And that is used quite a lot in Mark's Gospel. It's maybe used and said like immediately, or it's without delay or quickly or all that. Sometimes it's translated in that way. But really, it's probably just really the idea is not so much that Jesus says this to them and then immediately this thing immediately happens afterwards. But it's probably more a sense of Jesus said, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then Mark says, now, watch what happens. And he's saying, watch closely. Given what Jesus has just said, what's going to happen? What are they going to say? Now, they leave their nets and they follow him. And it's a goosebumps moment. It's like, they're leaving everything and they're following him. And Mark's saying, yeah, notice that. I want you to notice that. And this night, it does come out. So a lot of them are missed out, really, in the NIV. They leave them out a lot of the time. Sometimes you'll see them. You'll see them in older translations, like the King James Version. You get this a lot, where there's a sense of, it says, now, Jesus did this. Now, this people responded this way. Now, this thing happened. Now, this thing happened. And it's like, he's not saying, it's this, then this, then this. He's saying, watch closely. let's get this big picture of Jesus built up. And he's making this emphatic argument about Jesus. And he's connecting things for us. He's drawing attention to the connections, how people are responding to Jesus, what Jesus is doing, what the consequences are of responding to him. And he's building up this incredibly intense and profound picture of Jesus that's full of theological meaning, references to the Old Testament just packed in so carefully and skillfully. And he's demanding our attention. He's not, sometimes you do get this idea that he's doing something else and he's not really thought it through. Not like that at all. And hopefully with this, what PJ's been doing, we'll see what an amazing person Mark is and how he writes this biography of Jesus is very skillfully pointing us to Jesus in this very intense way. But here Mark is just saying, you're in the wilderness fighting to survive and there's Jesus speaking to you. You have a choice, a decision to be made. Saying yes to him means a no to life as it once was. Saying no to the wilderness life. Saying no to him is this decision for the wilderness. And it ties us ever more closely to the wilderness. Even if you say later, I'll think about it later, that's still a no. Because we've got this psalm that we were thinking of earlier, Psalm 95, where it's like, when Jesus speaks to you today, if you hear him, don't harden your heart. Listen to his voice and obey him. Saying no to him is this decision that doesn't leave us unaffected. Our hearts are hardened against him. And what Mark wants us to see is what we need to do when Jesus speaks to us is let the wilderness go. Leave it behind and follow Jesus. Not try to fit Jesus alongside our old stuff, our old wilderness life, but to leave it behind and to follow him. That's what they do. And there's a sense of leaving it behind for Jesus. And then they get to see firsthand this radical difference that Jesus makes wherever he goes, the impact that he has. You can't be neutral about him. You cannot be neutral about him. You can't just be thinking, oh, he's a nice thing to fit in with the rest of my life. No, not at all. You're either for him or against him. You're either for the wilderness and against Jesus. You're for Jesus and you've got to get rid of all that wilderness stuff. And so then he takes them. So once he's called them, he takes them to, he collects them up and he takes them to a synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now you're thinking, no, this is really nice of Jesus, actually. This is a nice thing because it's like a nice introduction, really, to following him. Because it's it would be nice, like little ordered, little nice trip out to the synagogue where it's all lovely and it's all ordered and good. And there's nice religious observance. Might get a little bit of songs of praise going, all this. Synagogue on a Sabbath, lovely. And that's a nice introduction to following Jesus. And he's easing them in gently and it's lovely. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. It's as if Jesus is saying, no, he is probably saying, let's go to, well, where do you think your best place is? Where's the best place in human society? Surely it's a synagogue. Surely that's your best place. And it's ordered and it's religious and it's good and it's moral. And let's go there. And then when he gets there, it's like, all right, now let's look closely. Let's maybe peel back. Let's have a look at it closely. And it's as if he peels the wallpaper back just a little bit. And then there's this, like this screeching, cackling. And it turns out, demons wriggling around. And you would be surely thinking, because when he goes to the synagogue, it's like the demon, there's a demon living there. And you'll be thinking, surely that doesn't belong there. Surely that belongs outside in the wilderness where it's dirty and dusty and unclean. That's where unclean spirits belong. But out there where Jesus met the devil earlier in the chapter. But no, it turns out that at the heart of what looks ordered and religious and good, the best that humans have got, when Jesus comes to that, and he just peels back the wallpaper just a little bit, It's all darkness and dirtiness and underneath. And it's as if Jesus is making this statement that we imagine everything's okay. And we've created this veneer, we've got this civilization and order, and it's all okay on the surface, but yet we are so close to the surface, we have this filth of the wilderness just lurking below the surface. But it's brought out into the open when the uncreated light of the Holy One of God shines on it and exposes it for what it is. And he not only exposes it, shows it up for what it is, but he's able to deal with it. He tells the unclean spirit to shut up and get out, which it does. And then people are amazed by him. They're amazed by him, notice. They're not. In verse 22, whereas the best of what humanity has to offer, these teachers of the law, they actually don't know what's going on. They're like, they don't know what to make of this. And people are like, but Jesus, well, we want an answer to what's just happened here. What's going on? We want an answer. We see all this wilderness stuff going on in places where we think it shouldn't be, but it is. What's going on? And they've been confronted with it right in their midst. And they're like, has someone got a way out of this? Someone going to deal with this? And it seems that the so-called best that the world has to offer, these teachers of the law, they're like, don't know. But Jesus obviously knows, and he's able to deal with it, which is just as well, because there's demons everywhere, it seems. Wherever he goes, it's like, ah, more demons here. Let's get them out. In verses 32 to 34 of chapter 1, then verse 39, and then on into chapter 3, and it's just beyond the reading that we had, but there's this crowds of people from all over. In chapter 3, verses 7, 8, 11, and 12. And in the crowds, what do we find? Demons everywhere. And it's not just, these aren't just people from the gutter or from the slums or whatever. These are people from respectable places who've come to, and they're gathering around Jesus. And in the crowds are demons. Mainstream society full of demons. And it's the wilderness right out there in mainstream society. So Mark isn't pulling any punches with this. And he's saying Jesus shows up mainstream society and civilization for what it really is. It's just pretending to be ordered and clean. But just below the surface, it's filthy, ugly, dark, riddled with demons and disease. A wilderness world. And that world, as we'll see, is no match for Jesus. It can't contain him. It can't cope with him. When Jesus is around, it must be got rid of. But even though human society is like that, human beings instinctively get drawn to Jesus wherever he's available. He's able to bring them out of that, to rescue them from it, to draw them to himself. Massive crowds of people push in on him in chapter 3. Verses 7, 9, and 10, they press in on him to touch him. In chapter 1, verse 33, the whole city gathers at the door just to get at Jesus, to see him, to be near him. Chapter 1, verse 45, people come to him from every quarter. Chapter 2, verse 2, so many people gather together, there's no room for them. And then people have to break in through the roof. Chapter 2, verse 13, all the multitude comes to him even when he's out in an isolated, deserted place, when he's out in the wilderness. So wherever he is, that's where people gather, because he's the attraction. He's the one who's able to deal with all their problems. And look at the way that Mark puts it. It's not, because he could put it one way. He could say, Jesus stopped the demons. He healed these people from their diseases. He fixed people. It doesn't tend to use that kind of language. It's more this language of the demons are driven out in verses 34 and 39. The fever leaves Peter's mother-in-law, verse 31. The man's leprosy leaves him, verse 42. It's this idea that everything's got to go. It's being wrenched out. It's being kicked out, sent packing. The wilderness within us has to be driven out, cast out, got rid of. Disease and demons that are all over these crowds, they get burnt off and they're sent away, they're kicked out, driven out, and all the problems get kicked out when Jesus is around. So all these things get pushed out, pushed away, but human beings are being pulled in. And it's that idea of the fishing, of make you fishers of people. Humans are pulled in towards Jesus, and all the problems get thrown away. As you draw closer into Jesus, it's all, he's able to deal with the problems, get them pushed, push them away, chuck them out, as human beings get drawn in closer to him. So it's like push in towards Jesus, and all these things, demons, illness, uncleanness, all of that gets cast out when you get pulled in towards him. Because he's this holy, clean and pure one who can deal with the wilderness, and he can bring Eden to us, heaven on earth. He's the only one who can deal with it and bring us out of the wilderness, drive the wilderness out of us, and deliver us safely to Eden and fill us up with that water of life. Only he can do that. Because what we always try to do is put Eden into our wilderness lives. And it doesn't work. We try it, we think, we make kind of a heaven on earth for, you know, just while we can, while we're here, we may as well, like, make it as good for us as we possibly can. Make the most of our lives. You only live once and all that. It doesn't work. Everything disappoints when we do that. It doesn't last, because the wilderness life that we're in cannot sustain the life of the living God. It can't do that. This kind of life that we're reaching for and that we want, it's not the kind of life that this wilderness can sustain. If you try to patch up this wilderness with like a veneer, a bit of Jesus or a bit of God, a bit of religion, try to patch it on, it doesn't work. Nothing works. And that's what that sewing a new piece of cloth onto an old garment is all about. In chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, or putting new wine into old wineskins, it will just tear and burst. Because this new wine, it can't be contained by the old wineskins, this wilderness way of life. Because you might think, this Jesus thing, it's all right actually. I quite like it, it's quite useful. It fits quite nicely with this big thing I'm really into, which is whatever this political viewpoint I've got, or this way I see myself, or how I identify myself, or this fad that I'm into, or this ideology or cause, or this hobby, or this life choice, or this work ethic, or this moral worldview, or whatever it is. Jesus, he fits my vision of this. So what I already think is quite nice, because he fits in with it quite nicely, or I can at least like squeeze him in a bit. He fits my system. He fits my vision of this. But Jesus is like, no, I don't. I don't fit with any of those things. And we thought about Athanasius at the beginning, and I just have this, that bit where he says, the only system of thought into which Jesus Christ will fit is the one in which he is the starting point. That great idea that we must get rid of everything else. Begin with Jesus, because he won't fit into any of our systems, our ways of life that we've already got. He won't agree with all that. We've got to start with him at the beginning. And we think that we can make heaven on earth, that our mainstream human society, all the answers are there, human effort, human civilization, all that sort of thing. And we can either do it just fine without Jesus, or we think we can incorporate him as something within that. And we think, oh yeah, there's stuff Jesus says is actually worth listening to. And it fits quite well with how I already think and live. But no, that just won't work. Our setup can't contain him. We need to chuck it out and start again with him at the beginning. Leave everything and follow him. So look closely what Mark is saying. Look what Mark says. Look at how Jesus relates to human civilization and society. He can't stay in it. He's frequently at the stage where he has to withdraw into the wilderness. It happens in chapter 1, verse 35, and again in verse 45, where he's like, he can't stay in those places. As a result, he could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. He's not welcome. These places can't cope with him. They just burst like these wineskins. And when he does go in, it's overrun with demons and darkness. And he has to drive it out. So it's almost like he can't live with this wilderness, this real wilderness that's lurking within us and human society. It's almost as if the wilderness environment outside, like the literal wilderness environment outside of mainstream society, it's almost like that turns out to be a more hospitable place for Jesus than just being with human beings in human society. Human society that we've constructed is too hostile for him. So he has to go out to the wild animals and the angels out in the middle of nowhere, and that's more hospitable for him than human civilization, because we're too corrupt, too hostile. These systems that we set in place and it's all too hostile for him. And he can't function there. He has to go out into the wilderness. And even before he starts his ministry, did you notice right at the beginning of the reading, chapter 1, verse 14, even John, who's sent to prepare the way for Jesus, human society can't even cope with him. They have to get rid of him. And if that, they put him into prison. And if they can't cope with the one who's preparing the way for Jesus, who's amazing, but he's this warm-up act for Jesus, they can't cope with him. How can they cope? How will they react to the Holy One himself, the Lord God? This passing age cannot cope with him for long. One of them has to go. Jesus or the wilderness. Jesus or this passing age. The clue's in the name, this passing age. You can't hold on to both. And it seems like Jesus carries on with John's thing of going out into the deserted wilderness and calling people to go out there with him. He keeps going with that. We thought about that last week, as if to say, look, you need to face this problem. You need to come away from so-called civilization and see life more clearly. Life in this passing age is a wilderness. And while you're all sat comfortably in civilization, you can easily forget that. And so that's why John dressed like the wilderness and lived in the wilderness to show us that we think we're in Eden, but no, we're actually in the wilderness, and we need to face up to that. So Jesus seems to keep going out there for his own sake to remind himself of this, but also he kind of drags everybody else out there in chapter 145, as if to go, out here, we can maybe see more clearly. But if we surround ourselves with food and drink and comforts, we can delude ourselves that we're actually in Eden when we're not. And even if we think, no, I don't really need any of this to be happy. I don't need any of this for life to work. It doesn't really mean much to me in the end, all this comfort and security. Then Jesus says, well, all right, then let's take it away and see. Then we'll find out whether money, comfort, food and drink mean anything to you or not. And we were thinking about this. Jonathan mentioned these survival shows where people, privileged wealthy people, like they go on to I'm a Celeb or whatever it is, and they are going out into this kind of wilderness environment, and they're saying beforehand, yeah, I think I'll be good at this. I think this will be good, and I'll be quite up for this. And then they're hardly there, and 20 minutes in, the cracks start to show, and then 2 or 3 days later, there are tears and breakdowns, arguments and swearing. And then we're like, ah, that reveals what we really are. That's what we're really trusting in. Our heart is a wilderness. When everything, this is what we're really like, when everything's taken away from us, our heart is a wilderness. And Jesus seems to want to press home the real state of our hearts. And he even said back in Deuteronomy 8, when he led the people in the wilderness, that he was doing it to humble and test them in order to know what was in their hearts, whether or not they would keep his commands. Because it's in the wilderness that the real state of our hearts and minds is revealed to him. And he's helping people face up to the fact by taking them into this wilderness environment. So that's what Jesus seems to be up to. And then he's saying, I'm here to drive out the wilderness. And I want you, don't hold on to that stuff. Leave it all behind. Follow me. And when you leave it behind, I can make things like Eden again. Like heaven on earth, where you come to me and I give you rest, where everything's good, where it's like that first Sabbath day in Eden. That's what I designed human beings for, to live on the seventh day, to rest in a creation that's Eden. That's what I wanted. And I can make that available again for you. So I'm not only casting out the wilderness, I'm bringing you into Eden. I'm bringing you back into that way where you don't have to sweat and toil for food in the wilderness. But you just come to me and I give you Sabbath rest in Eden. And you're with me in church forever and you're enjoying heaven on earth. And Jesus is the real one who gives that. He's the real Eden experience. And he gives these disciples a little taste of that. Like in chapter, at the end of chapter 2. Because in Mark chapter 2, when he initially found them and he called them, they were working and sweating for food in that Genesis 3 wilderness way. But then in Mark 2:23, what are they doing? They're with Jesus and they're walking through cornfields and they're not sweating for food. They're just picking food up and eating it and enjoying it, eating food without laboring. And Jesus is just like, here's food, get it eaten, enjoy. Eat up, lads. It's all here for us. And it's like he's saying, this is what I've created you for. This is what it was meant to be like. Just enjoying food without labor, walking with Jesus. That's what Sabbath's about. That's how everything's supposed to be. Human beings shouldn't have to work to eat. Human beings shouldn't have to wrestle life from the earth and the sea. I didn't make the world like that. So it's almost like there's nothing better to do on the Sabbath than just eat food without working. But the people who are committed to the wilderness way of life, when they see this, they're like, what do you do? You can't just pick food up and eat it on Sabbath day. Even that's working. You can't be doing that because they're so messed up and they're so entangled in the wilderness of this passing age that they refuse to see clearly. And they think, well, we're very serious about the Sabbath, but Jesus says, no, you're not. You're completely dry and barren and dead, and you haven't got a clue about Sabbath and what it's really about. And so what the Pharisees needed to recognize was that Jesus is, he's one who can drive out the wilderness and bring us into this Eden. And he's the one in charge of the Sabbath. He's the one that it's all about. The Sabbath day was set up just to tell us about him. And he invented it in Genesis 1 so he can do with it what he wants. But these Pharisees and these guys are so invested in the wilderness, they've made it their home, really, that they really can sense that Jesus is going to burst their old wineskin wilderness systems. He's going to mess this up for us, and we need to get rid of him. And that's the same with the incident at the end of our reading. And we're coming to the end, this chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, where this guy rolls up and he's got a little withered, shriveled arm. And the people in the synagogue, this is one of Paul's favorite stories as well, so he tells it a lot better, but it's this idea. This guy, he turns up and he's got this shriveled arm, and the people in the synagogue are going, oh, look at this guy. Wonder what's going to happen. I bet that Jesus is going to heal him. I bet he's going to heal him. But they're not saying it in a way that's like, oh, isn't this brilliant? This is exciting. He's going to heal him. They're like, oh, I bet he's going to heal him. And for them, it's better to have people with withered, shriveled lives than to have somebody mess with the rules that they've made up. And when this happens, this is the one thing that angers Jesus. So we've covered a whole chunk of like the early bit of Mark's gospel, and all the way through there are loads of times where you're reading it and you might think, I think Jesus would be pretty angry at this point. Here's the one thing that angers Jesus, because he's not angry with people being very demanding on him. That doesn't anger him. He's not angry with the paralyzed man who's sinful and whose sins need forgiven, and whose friends break open the roof to get him close to Jesus. He's not angry with him. He's not angry with the leper who tells everyone what Jesus did for him, even though Jesus said, no, don't tell anyone, just let Moses tell it for you. He's not angry by that. He's not angry when Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, gathers up all his notoriously sinful friends for a meal at his house. That doesn't make him angry. He's not, not even the demons seem to make him angry. But out of all these possible things, what is he angry with? And we see it there in chapter 3, verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He's angry with the cynical unbelief, hardness of heart of people who are wedded to this old wilderness system. They're looking at him from the perspective of the wilderness and they're saying, well, he doesn't fit in this system. And Jesus is like, yeah, well, I said I don't. I told you that earlier. And their hearts are hard. They stand off from him and they're watching in silence and they're judging him. They're judging the divine Holy One, the Lord God of Israel, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the divine bridegroom, the great physician, all these things Mark has mentioned in this passage. They hear his voice, literally hear his voice, like in Psalm 95, and they just keep silent. And he asks them a question, they don't answer. They harden their hearts and they actively resist him. And they're saying, no, don't respond. Don't listen. Because, no, we're just watching. We'll just watch. And Jesus is like, okay, now I'm annoyed. Now I'm annoyed. Because he's like, you are so wedded to this way, this wilderness way of life. And you've chosen that. And you don't want this way of life that I'm offering you. And then he turns to this man with the shriveled arm and he says, look, stretch out your hand. And this guy hears his voice and he doesn't harden his heart, but he just does what Jesus has told him. And then he's healed. So it's literally, you hear the voice of Jesus, this guy listens and he doesn't harden his heart. And he just responds, even though it seems impossible, because people looking on would be going, well, you can't say to this guy, stretch out your hand, because he can't do it. Literally, he can't do it. And it sounds very cruel, actually, to tell him to do that. But Jesus goes, no, stretch out your hand. And the guy listens, does it. He stretches out his hand. And these other people hear and are just like, yeah, I'm not into this. Or they might be like, oh, don't know about this. I'll make my mind up later. I might have a chat with a few people, see what they think. And whatever it is, whatever their reaction is, they're just resisting his voice. And once you do that, it's almost like their hearts become hardened. They become withered and shrink and shriveled. Whereas this withered guy comes to life and stretches out and has this new life stretching ahead of him. And he comes alive. And the difference is Jesus. Their hearts are shrinking and becoming shriveled as they harden their hearts against him, while this man has this life that's stretching out towards Jesus and new possibilities stretching out before him. And the withering is disappearing for him. These other guys are stuck in the wilderness, shriveling, dying. And the Lord is annoyed, like he said he was in Psalm 95, as he watches them harden their hearts against him, rejecting his life, his offer of Sabbath rest in Eden, escape from the wilderness, all that. And then what's fascinating is verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, because the Pharisees go out and begin to plot with the Herodians how they might get rid of Jesus. So he's like, if he's going to ruin our wilderness way of life that we've got set up and it's working well for us, he's going to ruin that for us, we need to get rid of him. We need to destroy him. And so they team up with their enemies to destroy Jesus. So the Herodians are enemies of the Pharisees. The Herodians are committed to money and politics and power in this world, whereas the Pharisees are like, no, that's totally corrupt. What you should be into is radical religious zeal, Bible study, all that. It would be like It's like, say, we thought about this, we're thinking, what is this, would this be like? And we said, Paul said, it's like the Taliban versus Hollywood, something like that. ISIS versus Hollywood. And you think, well, if you think of those two things, they are so radically different. They're surely ultimate enemies, but here they're like, well, we can put that all aside, actually. Because in comparison to this, they're on the same page, actually. And it turns out on this Jesus issue, is either one of them for Jesus? No, both of them absolutely hate him. And if necessary, they'll actually work together in order to get rid of him. They'll even put aside their hatred for each other and ally together, even though they apparently have unbelievably different visions of life. But here's Jesus, and when you bring him into the picture, it turns out that it's difficult to tell the difference between them. And now we read it like, oh, Pharisees and Herodians getting together, kill Jesus. Whereas it would have been like, those guys, surely they're so different, they can't work together, but here they are, against Jesus. Because they're both of them are set against him and totally committed to life in the wilderness. Jesus is saying, well, all that's got to go, and you know it's got to go. It's over. The wilderness thing, it's over. I'm afraid that the things that you're into, whatever, whether it's money, power, privilege, or politics, or whether it's religion, ritual, morality, all that superficial stuff, it's all wilderness stuff. You need to let it all go. Both of them belong to the wilderness, and because of that, they can easily unite against Jesus. Even though superficially we might think they can't agree on anything. Ah, but are they going to leave everything to follow Jesus? The answer is no. So they at least agree on that. But that's everything. That is everything. And it turns out that's enough to make them allies in the end. The disciples, we thought about them, they leave behind everything to follow Jesus. But the Pharisees are just like, nah, this is my big thing, actually. This religion thing, that's my whole life. And I'm not leaving those nets behind. And the Herodians are like, well, not leaving these nets. I'm definitely not leaving these because they're quite expensive. And in the end, the wilderness is in them. And that's all it takes for them to be far more united than divided. They're really on the same page. Doesn't matter if it's ISIS or Hollywood. It's all the same from Jesus' point of view. Committed to the wilderness against Jesus. There's no middle option. He drives out the wilderness. So if you get hold of him and make your home with him, then he comes into your house and you do taste heaven and earth. You do taste Eden. Because Jesus isn't only going into the wilderness and demon-infested synagogues throughout this chapter. There's also a whole lot of stuff about houses and Jesus going into houses. And we don't have time to go into it, really. But he goes into Levi's house, Peter and Andrew's house. He's in a house in Capernaum. This idea of going into houses and being at home with people, sharing life and food with them. And when he goes in, he drives out the wilderness. He drives out all the darkness and all the problems. And there's this sense of this decision that we have to make, the Psalm 95 decision every day, where Jesus, every day, every morning, stands at the door and knocks. And he says, here I am, stand at the door, knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with that person. And they can eat, they'll eat with me. He'll come in, you can eat with him, like he did with sinners at Levi's house. And he comes into homes and drives out illness and demons and trouble. He actually does that. He will do that. You might find it hard to believe, but he does. Can he do really extraordinary things? We've seen him do it, yeah, and we'll see him do more. But what's really incredible is that he can forgive sin, that he can, like he did with the paralyzed man in Mark 2, where Jesus deals not only with the fact that this man can't walk, but also with the man's deepest problem, this wilderness inside him, the barren mess his life was in because of sin. And Jesus says, yeah, I'll make you walk, but even better and more impossible and more wonderful, your sins are forgiven. I'll deal with those. I'll take responsibility for those. And this idea that he would eat and drink with sinners, well, maybe for other people, but you might be thinking, well, would he do that for me? With all my wilderness inside me? What a mess. Can I really seriously expect that if I call out to him and open the door to him just, that he would eat and drink with me? That he would say to me what he said to the leper in chapter 1, verse 41, when the leper said, Lord, do you want to make me clean? If you want to, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, oh, I want to. I want to make you clean. I want to do that for you. Does he want that for me? We might think. Well, he says, yes, I do. More than anything, I do. And just open the door. Let me in. It will be good. I'll sort it all. I'll drive out the things that are bad. All you've got to do is let me into your house, bring me into your heart and your home, and it's all good. And I'll get rid of the wilderness. You can't do it, but I can. And I want to. I want to, and I can. And that's incredible. So that's what we need to do this morning. We need to respond to him, not harden our hearts against him. What we can't do is hole up and try to make our own Eden in this grubby little wilderness here. That's the one thing that will annoy him. It won't annoy him if we're messed up, we're sinning all the time, but we let him in. That won't annoy him. But it will annoy him if we still try to hold on to the wilderness. If we do that, we'll never take Jesus in. We'll get nothing out of it in the end. It'll actually make our life worse. If we think that the wilderness life can sit comfortably with Jesus slotted in, if we're either trying to fit him into the wilderness life or trying to defend the wilderness life against him, that will anger him. But if you abandon the world, if you leave your nets and follow him, then you'll get him. And this wonderful, fruitful Eden life, heaven on earth, with him in church forever. And if that seems impossible, you might think, well, how can that be possible? Because there's so much messed up wilderness within me. Remember the man with the withered hand. We might say, life in the wilderness. You can't do what Jesus commands when we're messed up like this. But because it's him, it's possible. Because he tells us, because he commands us to do something that is inconceivable from the perspective of the wilderness, any of us can stretch out our hands if he commands it. He says, I want you to live like this. And we think, it's impossible with my withered, shriveled up little life. And he says, but just do it. Just stretch it out. Stretch out that life. And with him, the life of the highest heaven, the life of God, the everlasting kingdom, the life of Eden, the medicine of immortality is available to us and is ours for the taking because of Jesus. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the glory, all the dominion, all the power, and all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.